Psalm number one. I think I had to learn Psalm one. I don't remember what grade I was in school, but I was pretty young. I've always remembered that. And this morning, as I was just going over the lesson one more time, I didn't even need to look it up, and I was thankful for that. I was able to recall it from memory. That's one example of hiding God's word in our heart. And I was thinking as we sang that song this morning, how many times sin is mentioned. People hide God's words in their hearts. Why? So we don't sin against Him. And that comes back to depravity. And that makes us think that if we're really not hiding God's word in our heart, what do we really think about ourselves? We're okay. We're not really prone to sin like other people are. I don't really have problems with that like others do. And the more we're around the scriptures, the more that we see and honest with our own selves and our own hearts, the more we see our sin and the more we see our need of God's word. So I want us to read, as we start this morning, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All right, we have a number of questions that have to do with Psalm 1 there. Does everybody have a handout for this class? Anybody missing one? Joel? John? Melissa, do you have one? Oh, okay. John, share with your wife. No. Are there any more over there, Tom? On the stand? No. Heather's got some more. Thank you. Heather to the rescue. If you need one, please raise your hand. Do you need one, Jim? Okay. How are the wicked described here? Okay. What does Joel? Oh, I'm sorry. You're waiting for a paper. Thought you wanted to answer. I did take advantage of that, didn't I? How are the wicked described here? Ungodly, scoffers. Jim?
Unstable.
What does it mean to be ungodly? When we think of the word ungodly, what is the image that comes to our mind, Tom?
They don't believe in God.
They don't believe in God. All right. Alex?
The image there is chaff. Chaff is the useless part of the grain.
All right. Chaff is useless part of the grain.
Ungodliness is uselessness.
All right. Coach? Yeah, that's what comes to my mind, is you just immediately this dark kind of person, this really bad kind of person. But what does it mean to be ungodly?
Not like God.
Scott? No consideration for God in everyday life, okay? This person, the God of their own imagination, is who interests them, but not the true God as he reveals himself in Scripture. And they simply don't ask as they go along each day, Lord, what would you have me to do? And you notice that really is the difference between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. On the road to Damascus, he is doing what he wants to do. He actually thinks he's pleasing God. And Jesus Christ appears to him, changes his heart, and what happens? What are the first words out of his mouth? Lord, what would you have me to do? And so he's changed from an ungodly person to a godly person in an instant. And that is how regeneration works. Now, what do these people do? What do the wicked or the ungodly do in the psalm? In verse 1, what is an ungodly or wicked person doing? Dennis?
Scoffing.
All right, you said the counsel of the ungodly. What are the ungodly doing? You just said it. Counseling. All right? Ungodly people give counsel, and godly people ought to give counsel. But they go their own ways. They scorn. Next question, what is their destiny? Bev?
They will perish.
They will perish. What do you think that word means, perish? Chris? Eternal punishment. That is what we cannot get away from in Scripture, is the idea of eternal punishment. When it speaks of perishing, all right, they're driven away, it says. All right, next question. How are the righteous described? How would you describe the overarching description of this person, the righteous person? Fruitful. Blessed. Delighting in God's word. Okay, and that's the next question. What do they do? What do the righteous people do? They delight in God's word. That was said. What do godly people do? Scott? Meditate on God's word. Verse 3, like a tree planted by streams of waters that yields its fruit. They're fruitful. All right. What is their destiny? Verse 6. What's their destiny? Tom? Eternal life. All right. What happens to them in verse 6? They're protected. Bev? The Lord knows their ways. Does he know the ungodly's ways? He knows them. He knows what they're doing, but he doesn't know them. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. John chapter 10. All right. They are like Enoch, I would say. They walk with God. Now, what is the most distinguishing mark of a righteous man? Charity?
Yields fruit.
Yields fruit is something visible or invisible? Visible. All right. We're all here today, and we can see each other. I don't think there's anyone invisible here that we don't know about. So we can see that. We can see fruit. What is invisible in fruit producing? How it happens? Jim?
Our knowledge of the Lord.
Okay. Yields its fruit in its season. Why does this person produce fruit? And we have to go back to verse 2 again. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So I think the most distinguishing mark of this person is a righteous man is they are a word-centered person. They're a word-centered person. And so I just have to stop and ask us, does this give us any pause to stop and consider ourselves if we call ourselves righteous people? As was said, when we think of ungodly or wicked, immediately that conjures up a very dark image of someone. But really, the difference between a righteous person and an unrighteous person is one delights in the law of the Lord and he meditates on the law of the Lord, and the other person, ungodly. Just no desire for the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And if we call ourselves righteous people, how would we know that we were righteous people? Because we said so? We would be truly word-centered people. And to whose words does the righteous man listen? Who does the righteous listen to? He doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. What counsel is he listening to? God's counsel. Okay, good. Now, next question. What exactly is it about the Bible that protects a person from destruction and provides him with streams that nourish his roots? What would you say? What is it exactly about the Bible that protects a person from destruction and provides with streams that nourish the roots? Tom? He believes it. Dennis? He meditates on it. Dan? All right, that's the question. How do you get this delight in God's Word? Jim, you were going to say something?
I was going to say the instruction of His Word.
The instruction of His Word. How does someone... I think we all know what it means to read the Bible and let our eyes pass over the words and say, good, I'm done. Does that sound like delight in the law of the Lord? That is different, isn't it? I got through that. And just with all the humanness that we have, we are human beings, and we're not always on a high. We have definite cycles in our lives that there's times where we just open the Bible and the first words, they just jump off the page to us, and we're delighting in that. And other times it seems like we can read and read, well, I don't think I got anything out of that. But where does that delight come from? And delight in God's Word is not natural. It is supernatural. That's from a work of God in our hearts. Now do we have another question here? Oh, what was the answer here? Delight in and meditation on God's Word. What exactly is it about the Bible that protects a person from destruction and provides him with streams that nourish his roots? Delight in and meditation on God's Word. Faith.
I think I was thinking about that, but it's that time when you're meditating on and you're really communing with God, where the Holy Spirit guides you and even your thoughts, it allows you to see those verses differently, and I don't know, it's that communion. I mean, it's not just a...
Not just a reading, right. Okay.
Because he is communing with me, that's how he talks.
All right, that is how God talks to us. And so when we read his word, when he speaks to us through his word, a believer delights in that. And we meditate, we ruminate, and we chew that over and over, and we think about that. And God affects our lives through his word like that. Now, is it possible to answer this question incorrectly? What exactly is it about the Bible that protects a person from destruction and provides him with streams that nourish his roots? Could that be answered incorrectly? Chad, how?
It's like if you consider like a talisman, and the New Testament says the Gentiles, they expect their repetition. and they preach, you know, Jesus, he was just a man, etc. and so forth. So if you're not letting the Holy Spirit guide you through it, if you're just doing it in your own strength, which we are often tempted to do, it's not nourishing.
Okay, good, good. I'm going to tattle on my wife a little bit here. How many of you remember the Cardiac Kids in 1980? The Cleveland Browns, they won 11 games that season in the regular season, and they most of those games that they won were the last, like in the last minute or the last play of the game. They even lost a couple like that. And they made it to the AFC Championship game, one game from the Super Bowl, and it was the famous Red Right 88. And Faith said that when it got nail-biting time at the end of the game, she took her Bible and went in the other room and started reading it. She was nine, okay? She thought that would get them to win. All right? What exactly is it about the Bible that protects a person from destruction and provides them with streams that nourish the roots and helps the Browns win? All right, that's what we just have these ideas in our minds. It is possible to answer that incorrectly. I met an older lady once in Mexico City, and she told me that she had a huge Bible in the entrance to her home, and every time she left her house, she would touch it. And every time she came back in, she would touch it again. And what is that? That is magic. That is sorcery. That is pure paganism. That's just paganism. And some people would think that just reading the Bible protects them. And I've even seen people who have taken a Bible and held it up when somebody who gives them bad vibes walks into their home or to their house, to the room. It's like, this is my shield to protect me from you. Well, turn with me to John chapter 5 here. John chapter 5. So yes, that can be answered incorrectly. The book itself has no power in it to ward off an evil spirit or to do anything of that nature. I want us to see two verses here in John 5 that really have had a big impact on my thinking in the last 5 or 6 years. And we're going to read verses 39 and 40. Who has a King James Bible this morning? Tom, what does the first phrase say in verse 39?
Search the scriptures.
Okay. What would you take that to be? A command, okay? And most of my life, I read that as a command. But I do believe that it is better, the ESV translation helps us. It says, you search the scriptures because you think. All right, what is that? Is that a command? What do we call that? An opinion. All right, well, Jesus was giving his opinion, which was authoritative, but he was just saying, you search the scriptures. He was what? Making an observation. What kind of sentence would that be? Declarative sentence. It was just declaring a truth, all right? What does that tell you about the people that he was talking to? They read the scriptures, okay? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What truth was Jesus declaring? He was declaring that his listeners searched the scriptures. To whom was Jesus speaking? Find out in this passage to whom Jesus was speaking. You'll have to go back to verse 16. What does verse 16 say? This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more. Verse 16, they were persecuting him. Verse 18, now they want to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, was Jesus breaking the Sabbath? Did Jesus ever break the Sabbath? How do you know? He never sinned. All right? So they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. What were they doing? Why were they accusing him of that? Beth? Well, he healed someone on the Sabbath. Dennis? All right. Jesus was breaking their official teaching about the Sabbath day, which had been tradition added to the Scripture. And so these people are, let's read that again. Verse 18. This was why Jesus was seeking all the more to kill. Let's start again. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jewish people understood the claims that Jesus was making. Jehovah's Witnesses will deny these claims over and over and over, but Jewish people were taking up stones ready to kill him because they knew he is calling himself God. All right? Don't take a Jehovah's Witness explanation about why Jesus is not God. Look at what the Jews themselves thought. This man is calling himself God. All right? Now, so that's Jesus is speaking to Jewish people. How would you describe these Jewish people?
Devout.
Religious. Passionate. Right now they're hostile to him. All right? And so all the way back to verse 39 again. You search the Scriptures. You religious, passionate, devout, and hostile Jews. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They were hostile to Jesus because their own opinion about the Messiah was different than who the Messiah actually was. Chad.
I think especially in context here, you're looking at why they were searching the Scriptures. I mean, they were searching the Scriptures in large part, to buttress their own authority in themselves and to build upon that, whereas what they should have been doing, and that's what he says here, is the whole point of searching the Scriptures is to find Christ, to find God.
All right. You say there that they were searching the Scriptures to buttress their own authority, to build up their own authority. Why did Jesus say they searched the Scriptures? All right, you search the Scriptures because you think that in the Scriptures you have eternal life. Now, these were not just secular people with no religious background. These were people who actually did read and were concerned with the Scriptures. What were they reading? The Old Testament. How much of it? All of it. At this time, they had all 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. Genesis 2, Malachi. Okay? So I want us to apply this to ourselves today. Most of us here today, if not all of us, we're here today. I would say that every one of us here today would consider ourselves to be a religious person. We claim to be Christians. We all have a copy of the Scriptures in front of us. We are reading it. Now think of the next question on your page. What was wrong with the way the Pharisees approached, or I put Pharisees, the Jewish people approached the Bible? What was wrong with the way the Jewish people approached the Bible? Should you approach the Bible? Absolutely. What was wrong with how the Jews were approaching the Bible? Chad? They were looking for eternal life instead of for God and His will. All right? Anybody else? Dan?
They were looking for eternal life in the book and not in the person.
They were looking for eternal life in the book and not in the person. Good. The scriptures to them were an end in themselves. They were looking at the scriptures and no more. We follow the scriptures, we're fine. Well, we're okay. They said, we have eternal life because we do this. And apply this to us. You might say, I have read the whole Bible several times during my life. All right? I'm sure there's a lot of people here today that could say that. Or, I've been through the whole Bible in Sunday school. Or, I read my Bible every week, mostly every day. Next question, what were the Pharisees looking for in the Bible? Eternal life. Is that bad? Is that a good goal? Yes. Should we look for eternal life? Yes. Okay. If we don't look for eternal life, we'll end up with eternal death. Okay. All right. Next question. Is it possible to find eternal life in the Bible? Yes. And the answer is, if you look for it in the right place, in the right person. All right? If you look for it in the right place with the right person. Do Mormons use the Bible? Somewhat. They use three other books more than they use the Bible normally. Do Jehovah's Witnesses use the Bible? Absolutely. Now, an interesting fact about the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible is this. It was not translated from the Greek. It was basically translated. It was basically just written, if I get this right. I want to make sure, I hope I get this right. They just put in what they wanted to put in. And they took out what they wanted to take out. It really is not a translation from the original languages. But they use the Bible, in quotes, all the time. So people use the Bible. They looked for eternal life, but they were not willing to see it in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you think the Pharisees were trying to obtain eternal life through the scriptures? John?
Obedience.
To the law. Okay? They looked at all the different laws, trying to obey them. And remember, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but a righteousness which is apart from me through Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about in Philippians chapter 3. And he's going back to his days as a Pharisee. I was this great Pharisee. And I had all of these things that I did and who I was. And it all became rubbish. Dung was the word that he used for the excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. They were trusting in a righteousness that was not God's but their own. And man's actions have never been the theme of Scripture. What is the overarching theme of all of Scripture? Jesus Christ. He's saying that to us here. Jesus Christ is the main theme of all of Scripture. Look back at verse 23. John 5, 23. We saw this a number of weeks back in one of the messages we had on Sunday morning. Jesus said that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Okay? Now, people read the Scriptures often to see how they can better their lives or fix a few things that they might be doing incorrectly. But if they're doing only those things, they are seeking eternal life in what they do. Next space. Eternal life is not found in what someone does, but in who Jesus Christ is. Eternal life is not found in what someone does, but in who Jesus Christ is. What is eternal life? And I want us to go back to John chapter 17. I think we often need to return to John 17 because our world thinks of eternal life as what? What comes to the mind if people in the world think of eternal life? A reward for good works. What do they think eternal life is? I think most people think it's actually kind of boring. You know, I'm not going to go to hell, but it's just kind of really boring swimming up there with these clouds, you know, running into people with harps, you know. But it's got to be better than the alternative. I think most people have that idea of eternal life. And that's not what eternal life is. And Jesus himself goes back and says, this is eternal life. Chapter 17, verse 2. Jesus speaks to the Father. Well, back to verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And again, the Father has given a people to the Son, and the Son is going to give eternal life to all of them. Verse 3, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? What follows? Clouds and harps in heaven. What is eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Is that an answer on our sheet? Well, there is no answer blank, but you could write down, eternal life is not found in what someone does, but in who Jesus Christ is. What is eternal life? John 17, 2 and 3, knowing God and Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. And when you say that to most people, even to many professing believers, they look at that kind of like, oh, that sounds kind of boring. I'm not sure I really think about that. Folks, that is eternal life. There's nothing bigger than knowing God and Jesus Christ. It's not about what you do. What you do is important, but it's not the most important thing. It's who you are in Jesus Christ, and it's knowing the one that we claim to have saved us from our sins. Now, back to John 5. According to John 5, 39 and 40, what exactly is the relationship between the Scriptures and eternal life? All right, thousands and millions of people read the Bible and don't have eternal life. And that ought to make us pause to think, I read the Bible. Next question I ought to ask is, if millions of people read the Bible and don't have eternal life, you ought to say, I read the Bible. Next question. Do I have eternal life? If millions of people can read it without having eternal life, do I read the Bible? Do I have eternal life? What is exactly the relationship between the Scriptures and eternal life? What relationship does the Bible have with eternal life? Beth. All right, remember again, don't we look at the New Testament and say, okay, that's about Jesus, the Old Testament, that's about the angry God. Remember we talked about that last week. Old Testament, angry God, New Testament, Jesus. And we saw Jesus is God. He is Jehovah God. Everywhere we find God in the Old Testament, we're seeing what Jesus Christ. There are times, and we saw when the Christophany, when Jesus, or God the Son, appeared to Abraham and told him what he was going to do to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That would be a Christophany, a pre-incarnate, pre-bodily, before God the Son came in the flesh. This would have been an appearance of his in the Old Testament, okay? And so Jesus expected them, having just the Old Testament, to find the Lord Jesus Christ there. You have the Scriptures. You search them, thinking that in them you have eternal life. But these are they which speak about me. All right, so what exactly, Beth, I'm sorry, what was your answer? What was the relationship between the Scriptures and eternal life?
That Christ is always in the Scriptures.
All right, Christ is through the Scriptures. The Scriptures reveal eternal life, Jesus Christ. The Scriptures reveal eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. So any other focus is not eternal life. All right. There are other focuses that we have to look at and be familiar with, but the most important focus is looking for Jesus Christ there. Faith. We have to go back to, remember that message that I preached way back in September probably, of substituting service for knowing Christ. And people say, oh, I knew you, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say to many people, just let that sink in. Depart from me because I never knew you. And again, I would just say, if you're in a church and you're a faithful member of that church, you desire probably to serve. And so we quickly go to our service as I'm a good Christian because I serve. And Jesus would say, your service has nothing to do with being a Christian. Service is a result of someone who knows Christ and has eternal life. But people can serve without being united to Christ. And that's why, Lord, I did this and I did that and I cast out demons. They did great, incredible works. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Tom?
Do you think it's because people just don't understand it?
Well, I'm sure that has much to do with it. But I think our hearts are wired as the hearts of the Pharisees and the Jewish people were here, our hearts are wired to what? Do. Our acceptance with, I mean, since we're little kids, you know, and this is not bad, but we say to our children, you did a great job. You picked up your room. Look at that. That's great. And so, hey, I got mom and dad's approval. And that's good. We ought to encourage our children with that. There's parents who, kids picked up 99 of 100 toys and, hey, you forgot that one. well, they just did a good job. Okay, there's one more, all right? But they can never do anything and they never get any kind of approval. But we're wired to want approval and we get approval by what we do. And that's how the Pharisees were in John chapter 5. The Jewish people, you search the Scriptures, you think that doing something in them, you'll have eternal life, has nothing to do with that. These are they that speak about me, said Jesus. And so, even though it speaks about me, verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. A little review here. Why do people refuse to come to Christ? It seems like that's just the smartest thing to do in the world, right? Why do people refuse to come to Christ? They don't believe in him. There's no need.
Pride.
All right. Men don't want to come to the light lest their deeds would be exposed. Eileen. They don't want to change what they're doing. I'm happy doing my sin. Okay? Evil hearts, unable to change, and unwilling to change. The fault lies with us, with man. Okay, good. So we must bring Jesus to bear over everything that we read in the Scriptures. Now, there are people who will say, I mean, there's just crazy things that people will say. They will find Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament, in places that really are not showing Jesus in the Old Testament. I can't even think of something so crazy now. Anybody have an example? They will just say, look, the stones for the altar were this, and that's Jesus right there. Okay, the people in Israel were not thinking about the future Redeemer, Jesus, when they were picking up stones to build an altar or something like that. That's what people tend to do. They will look and find in every little crack and rock and place, they'll say, there's Jesus. That's not. But Jesus did, on the road to Emmaus, speak to those two people, and he opened the Scriptures, and he proclaimed how it was necessary for the Messiah to do all these things as he walked with them. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us as we heard him talk about him, or not himself, himself through the Scriptures? Wow, yeah, I never noticed that. Oh, wow, yeah, look at that. They were just surprised as they kept seeing, yeah, the Messiah's, it's true. Everything he just said was true about himself. And so the Scriptures spoke of Christ. The Lord opens the eyes of the heart to see the glory of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is God's work. God has chosen in this age to reveal himself mainly through the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, by means of the written Word, which is the Bible. All right. So then, at the bottom, why should we believe the Bible? Why is it important that the Bible be true or not? Well, number one, it's our conviction. It's our conviction. If Paul said that the Scripture is inspired by God, where did Paul say that? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired, given by inspiration, is God-breathed, breathed out by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. All right? And if Peter said that Jesus had the words of eternal life, anybody remember the context of that passage? Yes, the multitude. He had just fed the 5,000, probably 20,000, with wives and children, women and children. And they're going away when Jesus is speaking hard truth. And he turns to the disciples and says, will you also go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Okay, so if Peter said that, if they are right, then rejecting the Scriptures is not just simply a matter of rejecting education. That's your next space. People say, I don't want to learn about that. I don't need to know about that. That's not just education. If you reject it, it's not a matter of rejecting education. It is, what do you say if somebody intentionally kills themselves? That's what it is. Rejecting God's word, then, is suicide. And so we should listen to God in Isaiah 55, and let's go there. Isaiah 55. And verses 2 and 3. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. What did you spend your money on this week that was extra? Now, that's not to make anybody feel bad, all right? We all had to buy things this week. But did we invest any of our money in anything that has to do with the Scriptures and Jesus Christ and eternal life? A Christian church ought to have a confession of faith or a creed that the members can affirm or sign or declare that they are in agreement with the doctrine that the church teaches. And that confession of faith ought to be agreement with the written word of God. I've given the elders and a few other people a audio thing to listen to, and it was called The Cost of Conviction. And it was actually it's actually the testimony of a man who comes from the Southern Baptist Convention. And he was 33 years old, I believe. This was back in 1994 or 5. And he had graduated from Southern Seminary, and Southern Seminary at that time was just full of professors, seminary professors, who denied the truth of God's Word, that it was inspired. You know, you need to doubt this, you need to doubt that. And they gave him kind of a, what do you call it? They had to give a younger person an interview, so they gave him an interview. And he said, you know, if this is our confession of faith as a seminary, this is what we say that we believe, then whoever teaches here ought to believe that. And so they didn't expect to put him in. They actually put him in as the president of the seminary. And it turned the whole Southern Baptist Convention on its head in many ways. People were like, they were livid. They said, we can't do this. And he actually took professors who had lots of years teaching there, tenure. And he said, you signed this confession. Do you believe that? Well, no, I don't believe that. Well, you cannot teach here then. And boy, there were lawsuits and all kinds of things that happened about that. They fought him on it. He fired faculty members. But by God's grace, truth prevailed. And today, that is the largest seminary in the United States of America. It has over 8,000 students. And this is God's word. This is our conviction. Everything that we believe comes from here. You have to sign that. You have to affirm that. You have to teach that if you want to work here, he said. And he cleaned house, and praise the Lord for that kind of conviction. Now, it is the tradition, on the back, it's the tradition in biblical Christian churches to affirm some statement of faith or doctrinal creed. Now, when a tradition's practiced just because it's always been done that way, that's not very important. I think of the girl who at Christmas time, she took a ham and she chopped off a side and chopped off the other side and she covered it and put it in the oven. And the little daughter said, Mommy, why do you do that? She goes, I don't know, Grandma did that. So they went and asked Grandma. And Grandma says, I don't know, my mom did that. And Great-Grandma was still alive. So they went to Great-Grandma in the nursing home and she said, Great-Grandma, why'd you cut the sides of the ham off? Because it wouldn't fit in the oven. All right, so that was a tradition that was passed down, and you know, there was really, we just do it because we do it. Well, not really a good reason to continue to waste a little bit of ham. Those are expensive, all right? Don't cut them off if you don't have to. Well, there are traditions that ought to be practiced because they are based on biblical truth. And our own BCC Church Constitution states in Article 2, Section 1, what I've written there for you. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by which we understand that the whole of the book, called the Bible, is inspired, that should be in the sense, that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit gave the identical words of the sacred writing to the holy men of old, chosen by Him to be the channel of His revelation to men. And then there's two references that we've looked at. Letter B, we believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament to be the verbally inspired Word of God, the final authority for faith, life, and practice, inerrant in the original writings, infallible, and God-breathed. And we'll look at some of those terms as we go along. Then there's another one. Maybe you've heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1646. This is a long time ago. All right? And some of this is obviously written in King James English, but we'll read through it. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. That's probably one of those words we don't use often, okay? So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language. I mean, there's another word that you would not use in that context. What does vulgar mean there? Common, all right? Don't say we're going to use vulgar language. You might say that as a joke now, okay? The vulgar, the common language. Where was I before I was so rudely interrupted? All right. Of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. And then there's a much newer one that I was not aware of until just a few years ago. And this has much more modern and updated English. But try, just before we read that, try to imagine yourself this morning here as a person who knows absolutely nothing about the Bible. All right? You have never read the Bible before. You've never been to a Bible church before. And you come in here today and try to put that lens over your eyes as we read this following statement. It's the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, 1978. Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men prepared and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all of its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. And we'll end there this morning, and just think of those three creeds or confessions that godly men and women say, this is what I believe about the Bible. And that still doesn't say, if I came in this morning, that doesn't prove to someone who just came in this morning, well, I don't believe that. You can say that, but I don't believe that. And we still have to ask the question, is the Bible true? And if it is true, and it is true, how do we know? How can we show to other people that it is the truth? You may not be able to prove to someone else that it is true. But it is true because of God's Spirit indwelling us and giving us testimony to His Word. This is the truth. And so just because we may not have arguments yet to prove to other people that this is the Bible, you can still just quote the Bible because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is God's power to salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Bible. And we have been challenged by Psalm 1 and John 5. Lord, ungodliness is simply ignoring our God. Please help us and guard us from doing that. Guard us from idolatry, of putting anything else or anyone else in place of your holy word. And Father, I pray that as we look into your holy word, that you would open our eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. May we search for him and Father, reveal him to us through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.